For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. The apostle, writing by inspiration, states, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then to the Gospel of Luke, which is before us in our present study. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And by way of connection, we shall commence to read at verse 9. Luke chapter 4, at verse 9, which, speaking of none other than the devil, reports, "And he brought him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our ongoing considerations of the Gospel of Luke, we have been examining this episode in which very particular temptations were levelled against the Lord Jesus by none other than our great adversary, the devil. And last time we considered the third of these temptations that are specifically described, And again, at face value, it might seem almost preposterous and ridiculous that the devil should assert such things or suggest them. And yet, as we look in detail at the nature of the temptation, we see how pertinent and how relevant it was in relation to the Lord Jesus, and how barbed and sharpened this particular weapon was by the great adversary against the Lord. Because in that previous temptation, having plainly declared that he would not consider any other way of salvation, any other means of the deliverance of humanity, other than that means which God had decreed and set forth via the cross of Calvary, the devil, as it were, suggests that this should be put to the test, and that that being the chosen course, and this being, if it is the will of God, the course which the Savior should take, then why not presume upon it, and why not seem to jeopardize it, to note whether or not God would intervene to preserve that way of salvation? For surely, if the Lord Jesus were to stray to the right hand or to the left, or seem to endanger the purposes of God, then surely the Lord would at once intervene. And whilst this temptation may have seemed to have reason associated with it, and whilst none other than the devil was able to quote or partially quote, to partly misquote the scriptures in this connection in support of these arguments, we consider also how that these temptations have a parallel in our own experience too. And indeed, there are those who, claiming to believe in the perpetuity of salvation and the unbreakable purposes of God in these things, and the eternal nature of that salvation wherewith he saves his people, have therefore concluded that they may act as they please and live as they like and sin as they will, and yet God is still obliged to observe and to maintain that salvation which he has given them and granted them, and is therefore bound to save them at the last, and that they may sin as much as they like, and grace will abound. And yet we see how wicked and diabolical a temptation this is, into which, alas, many have fallen at different times and in different sections of the church. And we see how here the Lord Jesus answers these things. It is said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And we find that these words, again quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, as in the previous two instances, relate to that time when the Hebrews of old in the wilderness murmured against God for want of water, and how God appointed by Moses that the rock should be struck and that water would come forth. The Lord Jesus, in quoting but a part of that episode and a part of that scripture, reminds us that he would only and could only ever accomplish the plan of salvation by it being done exactly in accordance with God's way and God's word, and that to do anything other was to grievously presume against God and to tempt, as it were, God himself in these matters, which he would not do. And we likewise considered how the Lord's words there in verse 12 were also a rebuke to the devil himself, for the Savior could quote these words in a very different manner than any other being when he said to the devil, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, for he is the devil's Lord, and the devil is subservient to him." Which brings us this evening to verse 13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And there are those who read this episode, as it is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus was tempted in three different ways by the devil on this one occasion in his public ministry at the outset of it, and that this, having been tried and having failed, that he was not thereafter tempted by the devil, and that here was an end of it. But my friend, such an interpretation of the scriptures is clearly false and a complete misrepresentation of that which the Lord Jesus suffered throughout the entirety of his earthly life, from his very birth even to the death of his mortal body, which was one of trial and temptation throughout, from beginning to end. And indeed, even in this episode recorded in the Gospels, we should register this, that the Lord Jesus, you note from verse 2, was 40 days tempted of the devil. And just because these three particular instances are brought out by the inspired writers, the whole period of this 40 days was characterized by continual temptations by the devil, and neither was this the end of it. Because verse 13 might be read as follows: "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him until a season." And it is the suggestion of the linguists and commentators that a better understanding of this verse would be thus, that he departed from him until a more opportune season, until another time. Because, my friends, the devil is a persistent foe, and we need only to consider the continuing record of the Lord Jesus, as we will do, Lord willing, in these coming months, to see how many more times and in how many more ways, subtle and insidious and diabolical, the devil would continue to confront the Son of God during his earthly life and ministry, even turning against him his own closest disciples and eliciting that rebuke unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The temptations were not at an end. The temptations would continue and would be brought to bear against him at any and every season. Because when we speak of an opportune season in respect of the devil, we might say it is always at the most inopportune season for those whom he tempts. It is always at times of greatest weakness and greatest vulnerability. There is no sense of fair play with our adversary, the devil. He does not hesitate to, if I may say so, kick a man while he is down. And so it is ever in the experience of the Lord Jesus and ever in the experience of the people of God. The devil always picks his moment. And so by this record of the Lord Jesus, and so by this 14th verse, we should be both warned and encouraged. We should be most at once both set upon our guard and have some comfort to hold on to. And in these two particular ways, we should firstly be warned and set upon our guard, because there is no reprieve from temptation. There is no safety so long as we are still in these our mortal bodies and in this sinful and fallen world, of which the devil, you remember, is the god with a small g. This world which lieth in the wicked one, as John tells us in his first epistle. And so long as we are in it ourselves, we are within range of the devil and his assaults. And there is never a moment where we may presume upon our safety. And the sooner we recognize this and register it, the better armed and the better forewarned we will be against his assaults. Because as one looks upon the experience and very often the sad course of certain Christians, one sees what great error they made by perhaps imagining themselves to be beyond the reach of temptation or out of range or the devil or in such a situation or in such a position perhaps in respect of their Christian life or of Christian office that they were somehow immune from his attacks. And as soon as we presume upon safety, as soon as perhaps we presume upon strength within ourselves, why then the devil finds that he has an opportune season to redouble his attacks. You see, my friends, even in our best service unto God and even in the performance of our highest religious duties, we are not safe from the devil. One might imagine that perhaps a missionary engaged in great exploits for the Lord, or perhaps a minister of the Word of God in the midst of a sermon, or perhaps some godly Christian individual deep into private and personal prayer might somehow be beyond the reach of temptation and safe from any sin. And yet, rarely is it the case. My friends, the devil can be there in the mission field. The devil can be there in the pulpit. The devil can be there in the closet. And he can mar our highest service, and he can mar our best duties with sin, if he so designed to tempt us. He can bring in the sin of pride, the sin of self-sufficiency, the sin of self-indulgence into all these things. We are never safe. We are never free. And likewise, there have been those Christians who perhaps have made much progress in their own spiritual lives and in their walk with God, and perhaps have thought to themselves that they are mature Christians now, that they have been in the way so long, they are not like new believers, they are not like young converts anymore, that they have a degree of stability and they have a degree of steadfastness, and they are beyond the range of the devil's assaults. No, they are not. Not if they think like that. And likewise, some Christians have waxed on in natural years and in their physical age, and have perhaps got to some point in their lives. They are advancing in years, perhaps diminishing in their own physical strength and their mental faculties, and they think, well, I've done my bit for the Lord. I've done the better part of my Christian service now. Perhaps there can be for me some sort of spiritual retirement or some spiritual reprieve now at this stage in my life. I don't have to fight so many fights or take so many stands. Oh, fellow Christian, be warned against such thinking as this. For if the devil hears those thoughts, he knows that the season is ripe for a renewed attack. We are never free from his assaults. We are never out of the range of his fiery darts, so long as we are in this world, so long as we are in these, our mortal bodies. And we need to register it, and we need to be aware of it. If he did not hesitate to assault even the Son of God incarnate, then we are very much upon his list of targets. And yet I said there was also an aspect of comfort here, and some reassurance that we may derive. And it is this, my friends. Here in verse 13 we are told, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him." He departed from him. And here is another point which it is important for us to register. We know that the devil is a spirit being. We know that he is great in power. We know that he is not bound as we are to time and place. We know that he was created with such a degree of ability and authority that, as Isaiah's prophecy reveals to us, he even presumed upon the throne of God and was himself lifted up with pride at the first, when he was yet an angel of light. And so he is great in power, and this we do not diminish for a moment. And yet, nowhere in Scripture are archangels or spirit beings or even the devil himself credited with omnipresence. Nowhere in the Word of God is there any suggestion that the devil should, like God, be able to attend at all places, at all times, and be aware of all things. This we do not believe to be an attribute of our adversary or a feature of the devil. He was able to come and, in person, mount these temptations against the Lord Jesus. But then he departed, and he was no longer in that state of proximity and nearness to the Lord Jesus, and he was no longer in person leveling temptations against him. And this, my friends, can be a comfort to us. And it is this fact that is the basis of certain other verses of Scripture to which I would direct you now, not least that in James 4, verse 7, which says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Or this that we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant," verse 8, "because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You see, my friends, the Scriptures exhort us to resist the devil and add this assurance that if we do resist and if we do stand firm and if we do harden ourselves against his insinuations and his temptations and his allurements to sin, that he will flee from us, that he will depart. And of course this follows, for if the devil is not omnipresent and cannot be in all places at once and cannot be tempting all people at once, and given that he is of great wrath, knowing that his time is short, if in the grace and mercies of God we resist him a while, he must, in his own interests, prosecute his campaign elsewhere and turn his assaults in another direction and redirect his fiery darts. And this is why the Scriptures would exhort us to resist the devil, steadfast in faith. And this, we observe, the Lord Jesus sets us an example of. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." He departed from him. And likewise, my friends, he will depart from us, the Scriptures assure us, if we will resist and if we will stand firm in faith. And yes, we will continue to have our own old natures and our own human flesh, which provides temptation enough of its own. And yes, we have the world around us with all its inhabitants and all the temptations that they present. And yes, the devil has his other agencies and his other emissaries that do a part of his work for him. But nevertheless, it remains the fact that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He must flee from us if he is to make the best or perhaps the worst use of the brief time which he has. And this is a matter of encouragement, and this can be a matter of assurance that the devil will not persist with us indefinitely. He will not be always in our ear. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had been tempted. He had been tempted for 40 days. He had been tempted at his lowest point. He had been tempted whilst in this time of extraordinary fast, when he was greatly weakened and when, humanly speaking, he would have been near to death through starvation. And the devil came and had laid against him these three very powerful temptations of very particular relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the work of salvation which he was come to perform. And if you recall, amongst the other aspects of the devil's temptation, was this temptation to doubt his own deity. "If thou be the Son of God," there was this temptation to extend his own miraculous and divine powers for his own carnal comfort and his own earthly and physical relief, command that this stone be made bread. There was these temptations that he should attain his purposes and should achieve glory and fame and renown by means other than that prescribed by God, by these public displays of his power, or by forcing angels to come at once to his attendance by presuming upon the purposes of God. These had been some of the temptations, and these the Lord Jesus had resisted. And what follows in the wake of these things is remarkable and instructive to note. And here, whilst we are not making a comparison of the Gospels, Yet nevertheless, I would like to bring in the words of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, which tells us this: "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. But a few moments before, the devil had been tempting the Lord Jesus by virtue of these words: "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Presume against the purposes of God, the devil insinuates. Force God's hand, throw yourself from this pinnacle of the temple, and he must send legions of angels for your deliverance. Try it. Do this to prove your godhood. Do this to prove whether the Father is fully committed to this means of salvation upon which you are set. And yet the Lord Jesus did not. And he resisted, steadfast in the faith, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And the devil departs from him. And perhaps but hours, but moments later, we are told, "Behold, angels came and ministered unto him." He had not needed to tempt God. He had not needed to force the issue. He had not needed to presume against the purposes of the Almighty. He resisted. He refused the insinuations of the devil. And here, but a little while later, is angelic company, is the attendance of the angels of God, those ministering spirits, who, it is evident, tended to his needs, and who, it seems, provided for him and for his immediate bodily and physical needs, him being so reduced in his strength and so near to death in his mortal frame. But a little while before, the devil had been tempting him, "Command these stones that they be made bread." The Lord Jesus had refused. And now, but a little while later, is this provision made. And now, but a few moments after, God, at his own volition, and at the hand of these angelic hosts, brings that which was needful to his son there in the wilderness. And my friends, there is a lesson, and a very important lesson in this as well. One that we do well to learn. One which we note the Hebrews of old failed to learn. In those verses which the Lord Jesus quoted, "Man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Do you remember the Hebrews of old? They murmured and complained against the heavens. They railed against Moses and against God. "Thou hast brought us out here to die in the wilderness. There is no bread, there is no water." And they showed themselves for the nature of persons that they were. They did not hesitate to heed the devil's insinuations and to yield to temptation and to defy the heavens and to rail against God. And just a short while after, it is raining quail, and it is raining manna, and the rock is pouring forth water. If only they had trusted, if only they had waited another day, another hour, and they would have seen the salvation of God. And they would have seen the means which God was already preparing whereby to deliver them. And is it not so often the case with ourselves, my friends? The devil brings us into some trial, into some tribulation, into some dilemma, and tempts us to do the wrong thing, and tempts us to take matters into our own hand, and says, "Look, there's clearly only one way out of this. You're going to have to transgress your own standards. You're going to have to change your views. You're going to have to indulge or to commit this sin, because it's the only way out of this situation. It's the only possible means of resolution." And we heed his words, and we listen to what he has to say, and we do according to the nature of the temptation. And if only we had waited, If only we had persisted a little longer. If only we had resisted steadfast in faith. If only we had watched an hour more. And God would have shown us his way. And God would have delivered us by his means, by a legitimate method, without any sin, without any compromise, without any collusion with the devil being required. God already has the means of deliverance at hand, my friends. God already has that good and perfect way. And if only we will persist in believing that, if only we will be steadfast in holding to that and trusting him to that, temptation begins to lose its power. There hath no temptation taken you, says 1 Corinthians 10:13, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You see, my friends, there is always the God-appointed resolution. There is always the God-authorized means, the biblically sound and legitimate course of action to take. And the devil will do his utmost to hide it from us and to veil it to our sight and to tell us that it is not there and that there is no way out of this situation except that which he is proposing. And we must extend our powers contrary to the will of God, and we must act contrary to the word of God, and we must do this, that, or the other thing, because it is the only way, he will tell us. No, it is not. There is always that other way. There is always that God-appointed, God-authorized, legitimate means of escape, legitimate means of deliverance. And if we would but persist a little longer and resist a little longer, it would come, and we would see it, and we would enjoy untold blessing and happiness for having done things the right way, having done things God's way, having done things at God's time. And you see, the Lord Jesus' experience is an example of this. He refuses the devil's insinuations. He defies the devil's temptations. He resists, steadfast in faith. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And here they are, to provide for his needs, to bear him up, lest at any time he should dash his foot against a stone. Here is the God-appointed way at the God-appointed time, which the Lord Jesus enjoys because he resisted and because he refused to heed the temptation. And my friends, we would enjoy the same if only we would resist temptation, if only we would not be such fools, such pawns in the devil's hands, if only we would not be so susceptible to his insinuations and to his falsehoods and to his deceits, if we would persist just a little longer and resist a little more steadfast for a little more time, then what ministration of angels we might enjoy and what blessing we might afterward receive. For, my friends, no chastening, no trial, no season of temptation in that present moment seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And, oh, my friends, what peaceable fruit of righteousness we deprive ourselves of, and what angelic ministration we forfeit, and what potential spiritual blessing we never receive because we gave up at the first trial and yielded to the temptation. And because at the first bit of persuasion the devil brought, we heeded him and yielded to it. Let us learn from the example of the Lord Jesus. Let us learn from the example of his people throughout the ages. Let us learn from his positive example. Let us learn from the negative example of others. And resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. And he will depart from us. And the angels of God will minister unto us. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And do you notice the similarity of this verse with that that we read at the commencement of chapter 4? And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And these two verses, my friends, verses 1 and 14, serve to remind us throughout this whole process, throughout this entire episode, God was present. The sovereignty of God was at work. The Spirit of God was at work. It was not that the sovereignty of God brought the Lord Jesus to the threshold of the desert and then abandoned him to Satan's devices, and then, as it were, took up the threads of the narrative after that test had occurred. It is not that the Holy Spirit was present with the Lord Jesus until this point that the temptation began and then was obliged to give way to the devil, but now that the devil is gone, the Holy Spirit may return. No, indeed. Throughout this whole time, throughout the entirety of this episode, the sovereignty of God has been in control, and the Spirit of God and the power of that Holy Spirit has been made manifest. And this we also need to register, my friends, that God is still in control, that God still has the oversight, that God still has the authority. The devil, in his temptation of us, will always try and hide and disguise that right course of action, that true and faithful course of action from our senses. And the other thing which the devil is always at pains to do is to convince us that we have been abandoned, that God is not there. Either that God is not here to help, or more often than not, that God is not here to see, or that the Spirit of God, which we enjoy at certain times in our lives, is now somehow withdrawn or absent or unable to aid and help us. But he is the father of lies, my friends, and these are all examples of his lies. God is always there. God is always in control. The Holy Spirit of God, which has indwelt you and I, fellow Christian, from the time of our regeneration until ultimately he quickens our mortal bodies in the resurrection of the last day, that Holy Spirit is always there, and his power is always at hand. The devil would have us think otherwise. There's no hope for you, he will say. It's no good trying to be spiritual at a moment like this. It's no good trying to remember that verse of scripture. You'll get it wrong anyway. It's no good trying to recall last week's sermon because you're bound to forget it or to misremember it. He would have us to think that there is no help, that there is no God, that there is no Holy Spirit, that there is no power to our aid or for our help. But do not heed his lies, my friends. The Lord Jesus was, by the sovereignty of God and in the power of the Holy Ghost, brought into the wilderness. The sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit was present throughout the temptation which he suffered, and to this he made recourse, and upon this power he called. And now that same sovereignty of God and the same power of the Holy Spirit brings him from that season of temptation into another stage, into another scene, into this which now unfolds before us. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. To which we might add the concluding words of verse 15, and he was glorified of all. Now, do you remember? The devil tempted the Lord Jesus to alleviate his earthly needs. The devil tempted the Lord Jesus to force the hand of God into sending legions of angels for his deliverance. The Lord Jesus did not do those things. And in due process of time, those blessings were granted by God in God's way, according to God's own will. The devil likewise had tempted the Lord Jesus and insinuated that he could attain for himself great glory and great fame by hearkening to these devices of the devil, by hurling himself publicly from the pinnacle of the temple and being delivered by supernatural power. The Lord Jesus did not seek fame or glory by these means. And yet, but a short while later, we are told, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he was glorified of all. Now, how did he attain that fame? And through what course did that glory come, or was that recognition given to him? Was it by the working of miracles? Was it by the calling upon supernatural powers? Was it by summoning legions of angels? Was it by transforming the nature of material from one thing into another, by commanding stones to be made bread? Was it by any of these means or devices? No. How was it? And he taught in their synagogues. And he taught in their synagogues. He came into Galilee and the regions round about, and he preached the word. And he preached the word in those places which had been appointed for its declaration, in the synagogues, every Sabbath day. And my friends, what a lesson is here. What an example is here. The Lord Jesus preached the word. But as well as preaching and teaching the word, we can see how he lived by the word, and how by this season in the wilderness he had, in obedience to the word of God, acted in the manner in which he had. Man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He taught the word, and he preached the word, and he obeyed the word, and he lived by the word. And this is what God blessed, and this is what God used. And this is why he was glorified of the people and recognized. This is why a fame went throughout that region concerning him. And my friends, how many times and in how many different ways has the devil led the people of God astray and brought them in all kinds of error? By suggesting to them that if they want fame, if they want renown, if they want success, if they want prosperity, if they want blessedness, if they want happiness, then they must act in this particular way. They must do this sort of thing. They must heed the advice of the world. They must embrace modernity. They must attempt the supernatural or the extraordinary. They should make great claims to the most preposterous of things. That they must conduct themselves in a most unbecoming manner, and they should emulate the world and follow its designs and its devices, and by these means, says the devil, by these processes, you'll obtain fame, you'll glorify God. And how many have fallen by such temptations as these? How many denominations have turned to all sorts of gimmickry and of blasphemy and of obscenity, supposedly in the cause of the gospel, and what errors have rocked the church, and what falsehoods have been popularized and publicized, and what has come of it ultimately? Nothing but shame and disgrace and confusion. What was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who could at any moment have turned stones into bread as easily as he turned water into wine, who could at one moment have summoned legions of angels to come to his defense, who could have performed any and all miracles in any moment of time and in any place at a word or at less than a word. And yet what did he do? He taught in their synagogues. He preached the word of God. He obeyed the word of God. And this is how God's will was accomplished. And this is how God's purposes were fulfilled. And my friends, what a lesson there is to us in this day and age. What a lesson to us when we seem to find ourselves in a great wilderness. What a lesson to ourselves when all around us the world seems so hostile and opposed to God and his truth and so resistant to it. And the devil would suggest all sorts of ways how we might change that situation. He will tell us that we will accomplish God's purposes more quickly, that we will cause the church to grow more rapidly, that we will attain more popularity and fame for the word if only we will do this or that or the other thing. If only we will heed his seductions and his lies and his temptations. But what is the right course, my friends, and what is the way in which we should act, and what is that legitimate course which God has given us? It is to preach the word, and it is to practice the word. Preach the word, practice the word, live as good Christians, simply declare the truth. Seems nonsense, doesn't it? The Jews couldn't believe it. It was a stumbling block when that was suggested to them. Oh, and as for the Greeks, with all their intellectualism and their science and their sophistry, they said, well, preaching, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. Suggested to Christians in this 21st century, and they say much the same. They find the sermon to be more of a stumbling block than any sort of aid or route to God and godliness. And as for those of a more Grecian disposition, they think it's folly in the extreme. What? Simply preach the word of God verbally, simply, just live the word of God practically? Yes, my friends, for this is what God has said. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, and the devil will do all he can to tempt the church to yield to these things and to give them these things and to perform these things. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, to 21st century Western society an artifact of history and a nonsense, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks and 21st century Westerners, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. My friends, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And he taught in their synagogues. And he, God incarnate, was glorified of all. Oh, my friends, that he might be glorified and exalted in our midst and in our hearts again this evening. We seek it for Christ's name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now the closing hymn is number 716. 716. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. The hymn 716.
Thank you.
O Lord our God, do take of thy word and apply it to the hearts and minds of each one of us, and grant us, O Lord, to attest to it and to perform it, not simply in the confines of this place, but particularly in the week which lies before us. Be thou, O Lord, our hedge and defence against our adversary the devil, and do thou set a limit upon him and a hedge around us, that we might be preserved. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.